In the first four chapters, Matthew presents him as the promised Messiah who came to reign. In chapter 1, he is shown as the one that was promised to Abraham, to David, and to captive Israel, and as the one who came from heaven, was born of a virgin, and who is God with us. And then in Matthew chapter 2, he shows you how even the Magi from the east recognized that he was king and came to worship him, and how Herod also realized that he was God's king and so tried to destroy him because he saw him as a threat to his own reign, even as the prophets had shown. And in chapter 3, Matthew shows us how John went forth as his herald, John the Baptist, announcing that Jesus was coming and calling everyone to prepare for him and to repent of their sins. John's message was confirmed at Jesus' baptism when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," a voice from heaven. Then in chapter 4, Matthew tells us how Jesus began to establish his reign as king. First, by overcoming Satan's temptations in the wilderness. He had to slay the enemy in that sense, or overcome the enemy. Secondly, by beginning his public ministry in Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing, and calling disciples. And today, we're going to look at the manifesto of King Jesus, the great sermon that he preached to his disciples, as it is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. This, of course, is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Augustine gave it that name in the 4th century, and it's a good name because he went up on the mount to teach, and the Sermon on the Mount, that's how we all know it today, pretty much. You who attend regularly may be wondering why I'm starting a new series on the Sermon on the Mount if you didn't read the notice I sent out in the bulletin. You know, of course, that I'm doing a series in Genesis, so what am I doing starting something on the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I'll be frank with you. I had too much going on this week in order to prepare a sermon from Genesis that would be of any account. And so I'm preaching a series in the Sermon on the Mount with sermons that I have already, where I've already done the exegesis work about 10 or 11 years ago. It was in 2003. And the elders had encouraged me before, when I was really busy, when I had a lot of things going on during the week, to do this. And so this is going to be a series that we'll do basically whenever I'm busy. And so we'll be in our regular Genesis series, but then every once in a while we'll have a sermon from the Sermon on the Mount. And so this will be a long, protracted series that may take us several years to go through. But I think it will be very helpful for me. It would have been completely impossible this week for me to bring anything but something that was very shallow. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to do this. We should be back in Genesis, though, next week. But with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew 5, and we'll read the first part of this great sermon. I was tempted to read the whole thing to you, but it would be a little bit too long, because I want to overview the whole sermon today. There's a whole Sermon on the Mount. So I'll just read the first 14 verses to you here. And then we'll be reading some other portions of it as I review the whole sermon. Matthew 5, 1 through 14. "In seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Before we begin to look at the particulars, we're going to go through rather slowly in the future. Tonight or this afternoon, we're going to be looking at the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. But I want to, as I said before the scripture reading, do an overview now. In this sermon, Jesus shows us in a general, overall way, as we look at it generally, what he requires of his disciples, what they are to do to obtain his blessing. You see, Jesus went around everywhere preaching in different cities and towns, and this is his message. This is the kinds of things that he preached in the different places that he went. And it's really a presentation of the gospel. This is what he requires of you if you wish to be saved and to have the blessing of Jesus Christ. Let's look, first of all, King Jesus requires that you be broken if you would be blessed. Just look at the ones that he says are blessed in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, what kind of a kingdom is that? You know, that's not the way we would look. We would say just the opposite. We would say, blessed are the rich in spirit. Blessed are the ones who are comforted. Blessed are the ones who are self-assertive and confident in themselves. Blessed are the ones who are full of righteousness. That's what we would say. Jesus seems to admit that we are right in a way, because he says that the reason that the poor and the hungry are blessed is because they will have the things that they lack. See, so he's not saying it's bad to have those things that we lack, but he's saying that it's where we are now that we're blessed if we, so we say, recognize where we are. Because the poor will inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you're satisfied with this world, you already have your inheritance. Enjoy it. The mourners will be the ones that are comforted, those who are yearning for something more. The meek will obtain dominion of the earth. They want to be ruled by the Lord rather than by themselves. Those hungering for righteousness will be filled with righteousness. You see, why are these blessed ones those that are in such a condition now? Why is it that they have to be in this poverty and this hungering state? Well, these Beatitudes only make sense if you see them in a fallen world. Jesus set up his kingdom in order to establish righteousness in a world that was ruined by man's rebellion. So the blessed ones are not those that are content and satisfied with the rebellion. They're not satisfied with rebellion in themselves and rebellion in the world. They are the ones who hear the call of Jesus to come away from that, to come away from what we are. You show yourself to be dead in your sin if you're content with the rebellion that is in you and that is in this world. You show that you don't even realize that you lack the very best thing of all, God's righteousness. You're missing that. You don't have that. And so you see that no one who is content and satisfied with himself in this rebellious world is blessed. Not really. You might enjoy things for a few years, but it's all going to be taken away, isn't it? The blessed are the ones who are opposed to themselves as sinners and to this world in its rebellion. You see, Jesus' purpose as king is to establish righteousness in this world. And unless you're unhappy with your wickedness, you're at odds with him. What's he doing messing with my world? Why doesn't he want this in my life? And you're in rebellion. If you stand united with Jesus in his opposition to sin, then you're poor in spirit because you see that you have a wicked heart. You don't like what you are. And you mourn because of it, verse 4. And you're meek because you no longer look to run your own life, but you look to God to do it, verse 5. Hungry for righteousness. You want it. You desire it. And you're pure in heart. And you're merciful to others. And you're a peacemaker because you're promoting the agenda of King Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. And you're persecuted because the world doesn't like what you stand for if you stand with Jesus Christ. You're promoting the agenda of King Jesus and his values and following Jesus. And you look at Jesus, how was he received when he came into the world? Even the religious people didn't like him. the world reacts to you the same way that it reacted to him. You know nothing of King Jesus if you see no need of his saving work, of an establishment of his kingdom of righteousness. Completely out of touch with him until you join in his rebellion against the rebellion. He rebels against the rebellion in the garden. That's exactly what we're going to see soon in Genesis 3:15 when we get there in our Genesis study, where the seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head in the rebellion that he leads. King Jesus himself was so broken and distressed by the rebellion of this world that he came into the world to change things. And in order to do that, it meant, among other things, that he had to go to the cross to bear our sins. He was so unhappy with what we had become that he was willing to go to such extreme lengths in order to redeem us and to restore righteousness. If you are in league with Jesus in his rebellion against the rebellion, then you are salt and light in this fallen world. That's where this sermon goes, isn't it? What we read this morning. By your dissatisfaction with your own sin, as well as sin in general, and your dissatisfaction with that, and your pursuit of holiness, then you have an effect on the world, this shining light that's exposing the error, and you influence others for Jesus and his kingdom, that they may see the ugliness of what we have become, and that they may follow him. What is needed in evangelism more than anything today is disciples who are living according to the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're not radically opposite to this world, then how can you expect to lead people into a kingdom that's radically opposite? You can't do it, can you? King Jesus requires that you be broken about your own unrighteousness if you would be blessed in his kingdom. That's the first thing that Jesus requires of his disciples. The second thing flows out of it, and it's found in 5:17 through 48, the part we didn't read. Namely, King Jesus requires that you uphold God's standard. I encourage you, by the way, to have your Bible open so that you can kind of glance along over the scriptures as we go along and see what is being said here. So secondly, King Jesus requires that you uphold God's standard of righteousness if you would be blessed in his kingdom. In verse 17 through 20, Jesus makes it clear that he came to establish God's righteousness in the world. He did not come to cast away God's standards and God's law, but he came to establish God's law. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that he's establishing. But whoever does and teaches these commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But clearly, Jesus didn't come to abolish the standard. Since they can't keep God's standard, he didn't say, well, I'll just change the standard to one they can keep. It's too hard, so we'll just make it easier and give them a standard that they can keep. Instead, he said, since they cannot fulfill God's standard, I'll fulfill it. I will come in human flesh, and I will fulfill the standard for them, and I will gather them in to my righteous kingdom, that they can become God's servant who are lost in sin. The very fact that Jesus went to the cross establishes the fact that God's law is absolutely unchangeable, that it cannot be cast aside, because it was necessary for the Son of God, if he was going to make a righteous kingdom, to bear all of our sins. The penalty could not just be put aside and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. It had to be meted out. It had to be, the debt of sin had to be paid. Jesus had to go to the cross and suffer for that to happen. And of course, the reason he baptizes with the Spirit is not because, well, it doesn't really matter what we do. It's because we need the Holy Spirit to change our stony, stubborn heart so that we will follow him. And then the Spirit works in us until finally we are made what we ought to be And that's what we're going through now in this world if we're in His kingdom. We're casting away the old man and putting on the new man. Jesus' work was not to abolish the law, but it was to fulfill it by meeting its demands for us. It's so wrong, so misguided to think that He cast it away. I mean, yeah, He cast away the ceremonies of the law, and the New Testament talks about that. You know, circumcision and sacrifices at the altar with the priests and all of that. He fulfilled all of that by His death on the cross. But the moral law itself is unchangeable. You're always supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Always supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus indicates in verse 20 that the Pharisees' standard of righteousness was too low. A lot of people miss that point about the Pharisees. But look at verse 20. He says that anyone who wishes to be a part of His kingdom must have a standard that is much higher than their standard. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Pharisees, they had the most admired standard in all of the land. I mean, they even went beyond God's law just to make sure that they wouldn't break God's law in any way. They went so far as to forbid spitting on the ground on the Sabbath day because you might be tempted to kick the dust over it and then you'd be plowing. And you wouldn't want to plow. And so these guys were really, really intense. They fasted twice a week. They gave tithes of everything. They got the little herbs that were growing in their garden. And you know, you get a little powder out of it. And you take off 10% and tithe that. And make sure that you know everything that we're doing is exactly what God says. But even though their standard was so high, Jesus shockingly says that the standard required for His disciples is a much higher standard than that of the Pharisees. See, their standard was too low. Because it's ridiculously low. Because according to their standards, a sinful human being can claim that they have met God's requirements. You can stand up like they did and stick your chest out and say, I met the requirements of God. You can see right away that such persons are strangers to what we read in the Beatitudes a while ago. Are they hungering and thirsting for righteousness? No. They're strutting about displaying their righteousness to everyone. They're not a beggar starving for righteousness. Far from it. They were satisfied. If you exchange God's standard for a standard you can keep, then you'll not remain poor in spirit because, as far as you're concerned, you're not coming short of God's glory anymore. So why would you be poor in spirit? You're perfectly satisfied. The Pharisees' standard then was too low. It was a superficial, partial, external righteousness that they established. And that's why they went to such extreme. Because when you do something that's artificial and you're trying to replace something that's real and genuine, then you're going to have to do all this kind of weirdness to try to prop it up or whatever. It's a sham. You got to kind of do things to make it look better. In the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus shows what the true standard of God is like. It's important to see that this is not a new standard that Jesus is giving here. What Jesus is doing in the rest of chapter 5 is giving a true exposition of God's law over against the distorted expositions that were given by the people in His day. By the very church, in fact. That's why they rejected Jesus, because they didn't understand the law, partly. He shows that God's standard is by no means merely external. God looks on the heart. Therefore, when He says, you shall not murder, what is He forbidding? He's forbidding hatred in your heart. That malice that rises up that makes you want to say something against another person, even if you don't even say it. Or that makes you irritated with them where you want them off the scene. When He says, you shall not commit adultery, He forbids even looking upon a woman to lust after her. Even if you never touch her, even if you never say a word to her, it's adultery. In God's eyes, because there is a desire for what God has not given you. There's a predator that is looking to take what has not been given to you by God. To understand the commandments properly, you have to remember that they are given by God. He's the one that monitors them. It's not just what other people see that God measures you by. It's what He who sees in your heart more clearly than you even see in your own heart sees. That's where the standard is. Jesus also shows that God's standard is not superficial. He is not impressed with those who twist God's law around to meet their purposes. Some had made divorce acceptable for a man who was simply displeased with his wife about something. Oh, just divorce her. Some had established loopholes about oaths so that they could make a superficial vow and then say that they weren't really bound by it because, you know, they didn't really mean it or whatever. Jesus is not impressed with you if your goal is to do as little as possible to meet what you consider to be the requirements of God's commandments. For example, if you're very careful to make sure that you're fully avenged when you're wrong, but then you're very slack about making sure that you make full restitution when you wrong other people. See, that's not being zealous to serve God. Or when you give what is legally required, but you have no compassion for people that are in need, to help people that are in need. Or when you do good only to those who can return kindness and never do anything good for your enemies. This is all betrays a wicked heart that is trying to do the minimal rather than looking to please God in every way, which is what you do if you love Him. You must not look at God's law with a heart that says, what must I do to get by? That's what we do when we pay our income taxes, isn't it? You know, okay, where can I find some deductions and where can I... You want to do as little as possible, and you know, that's okay, as long as you don't cheat. But when it comes to serving God, should you be looking at it that way? No, you should rather be like the salesman who is having a lot of good sales and he's looking for opportunities. How can I maximize my sales? I want to gain even more ground and I want to move forward. That's the way we should be with God's law. Not, oh, do I have to do that? Well, I don't have to do this, do I? No, it's what do I get to do to please God? If it was paying taxes, you'd be saying, well, I'm gonna throw in a little bit more, you know, because this is great, you know, giving to this organization. But you tell me, a person with an attitude like that about God's law, is he going to be satisfied with himself? If you have that kind of, if you have a right understanding of God's law, are you going to be satisfied with yourself and say, did everything that was required? You stand up before God and say, God, just check me out. You know, I did it all. I don't think so. For you in that state, God's commandments, you see, if you're really His disciple, God's commandments are not looked at in a superficial, external way, but in a way that's comprehensive and very broad. The disciples' goal is nothing less than what Jesus presents in verse 48. Therefore, see, this is how he sums it up. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, if you're living under the realization that you're not living up to God's standard, that will either drive you away from Him, if you don't realize that He's willing to help, because you'll say, there's just no way, I give up, there's no reason to even try. Or it will drive you to seek Him if you see that He is a God of mercy and grace, and that He will give you the grace that you need, that He will provide for you in order that you may be able to please God, that He will establish, that Jesus came to establish a righteous kingdom in this world, and that you can be in that kingdom by His grace. And Jesus presents this as the next characteristic of His disciples. King Jesus expects you, if you would be His disciple, to depend on God, to look to Him for the grace that He promises and provides to sinners through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus shows four ways that you will depend on Him in Matthew 6:1 to 7:12. First, you'll look to God to bless you in worship instead of trying to impress God or others. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus sharply rebukes those who give alms and who pray and who fast to be seen by others. They want to show others how spiritual they are by these things. It's so contrary to what we're talking about. Do you see how contrary it is? I mean, is that person poor in spirit? It's like he's given stuff and, you know, look what I'm doing. You know, I gave this money. You know, did you see what I did? I was fasting. You know, I fasted for 3 days. Everybody know about that? Is that person mourning because of his unrighteousness? What are you supposed to fast for? It's because you're mourning over what you are and you're yearning for God to work in your life. It's not so you can tell everybody, I was fasting. That's what Jesus is talking about. Is he hungering for help to do God's will and longing for God to reign in the world? No. If you're really concerned about righteousness, you're not going to bring your offerings and make your prayers and do your fasting as a show. Worshippers who know their spiritual condition come before God not to present themselves, but they come before God for His help. It's a starving man who is yearning for help from God alone who can give that help. They want to find His favor and obtain His blessing because of their need. That's why they pray, as Jesus says in this passage, in Matthew 6, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why they pray for forgiveness of sin. That's why they pray, Do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And what's more, when you're poor in spirit and have a broken heart to seek God, you're not impressed with your own worship anyway. I mean, you don't even feel like your worship is something that you would want to parade in front of other people. I mean, you want to parade God. You want to show forth, but you don't want to parade yourself. You're there to honor God the best you can and to seek His grace. But you feel that whatever worship you have to offer, if you're really coming the right way, is inadequate. Wholly inadequate. That's why you come in Jesus' name, isn't it? You don't come in your own righteousness. Interestingly, Jesus promises that God will reward this kind of worship. Notice that? The giving, the fasting, and the prayers. He says, great is your reward in heaven if you do it the way I'm telling you here. Even somebody that gives a cup of cold water in His name will be blessed. True saints will be surprised when God rewards them because they weren't thinking about, look at what I'm doing. But all of a sudden, Jesus is going to say, hey, you did this, you did that. And you say, when did I do that? What are you talking? I was just there seeking you. See, when did we do these things? But God will reward them openly. Jesus continues in 6:19 through 34 to show how earnest His disciples are in seeking God's righteousness. He shows that if you're a true disciple, you'll seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness above everything else. See the general flow of this whole sermon? You'll seek it above the treasures of this world. Jesus tells you here that you ought to lay up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. You ought to serve God rather than riches. You ought to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness rather than food and clothing. What are you worried about? Food and clothing or your ungodliness? In other words, you ought to be more concerned about your and others' lack of submission to God and your unrighteousness than you are about whatever you seem to lack in your worldly possessions. Leave it to God to decide what's best to have. I mean, do your work that God has given you. Do your daily work and seek to prosper in the world in that way. But your main concern is not about that. If it is best for your growth and holiness for you to be poor, then be satisfied with poverty. If it's best for the kingdom and for your growth for you to be sick, to be oppressed, submit to that with patience. There's more important things in the world than being comfortable. Those who know their need of righteousness are not prepared to quarrel with God when He doesn't give them everything they want in this world. You have come to Jesus for salvation. If He sends sickness, pain, oppression, shortages, He knows what He's doing. He knows exactly what you need. You can ask Him to relieve you, but don't ask Him to relieve you if He'll keep you from growing. He's got you right where you need to be. See, this is unbelieving Israel failed at this very point when they came out of Egypt. What do they think it was going to be like when they came out of Egypt? Oh, you know, now we won't be under the oppression of Egypt. We'll have all these riches and we'll have all this prosperity. But God sent them in the wilderness for a time to test them. That wasn't on their plan. They didn't like that. Jesus' disciples were the same way. You know, when are we going to be able to sit on your right hand and left hand and have everybody serve us? Jesus said, no, you're going to be serving everybody. You're going to take up your cross. You've got to deny yourself and you've got to follow me. And He told them that they would be seated on 12 thrones, but not now. You see, they weren't ready for that. They thought they were, when Israel came out of Egypt, they thought they were brought out of Egypt for their immediate comfort. But they were brought out first to be disciplined. It was the same thing that brought about the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It seemed to them, as we saw last week, that God was depriving them of something that would be good for them to have. You know, that by forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that He was withholding something that they really ought to have. They were not able to trust what God had appointed as best. But they took more for themselves than God had given them, and they perished. That's what an adulterer does. That's what a fornicator does. That's what a thief does. That's what a liar does. He doesn't like what's happened, and so he lies to change what's happened. Or he doesn't like what is, so he lies to change that, to try to change it. But you see, the Lord Jesus was completely different. Though the plan of the Father meant that He would be despised and rejected by Israel and then delivered to be crucified, Jesus knew that He had come to redeem a sinful world. It demanded patience in time of deepest deprivation and sacrifice. He trusted that His Father knew best. Was Jesus looking for a worldly prosperity when He went to the cross? Was He looking for it even before He went to the cross? No. No, He was looking for a righteous kingdom. That's what He wanted. He trusted in His Father. The real question has to do with what you're seeking most. Salvation or comfort? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is what Jesus Himself did. And at every moment, He was given precisely what was best for the sake of righteousness. That meant that not a lot of food and clothing. Not a lot of safety from His enemies. And then at the appointed time, it meant crucifixion. If you're more concerned about growing in righteousness than you are about your present comfort, you will not be so concerned about your present condition. You need to be brought under God's rule so that you can say, I need what God has sent me, rather than I need what God has not sent me. I need more than what God has sent me. If Jesus needed to go to the cross to make us righteous, how can I complain if I need to suffer deprivation for His sake? So we have seen two ways that you depend on God here. You'll look to Him to bless you in worship instead of trying to impress others. You'll seek His kingdom instead of the treasures of the world. Thirdly, you'll depend on God's judgment of right and wrong rather than your own judgment about right and wrong. This is what we find in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. You'll be far from a censorious, fault-finding attitude. Rather than setting up your own standards like the Pharisees did so you can criticize others. Oh, they didn't tithe their herbs the way I did. You submit to God's standard alone when you're seeking Jesus. When you look at God's standard, you'll always find yourself coming short. And that will make you humble instead of proud and judgmental toward others. Let's take an illustration of that. It could be a temptation to us. Take the matter of psalm singing without instruments. Many of us believe that this is what God requires of us. We find warrant for that in the Scripture. It was something that the church did, song without instruments for the first 7 centuries, really. Many of us believe that this is what God's Word requires. But God forbid if we should make a righteousness out of that and become proud because we're doing that and so many other people aren't. If you know anything about God's standard, you cannot be proud just because you're singing what He told you to sing. Why would that make you proud? Because you know that God looks at the heart. And if you know that, how could you ever be proud about your singing of praise? I mean, really? If you know what's in your heart, how could you ever be proud about your performance of singing praise before God? I'm not talking about how good your voice is, and you know that. You know how shallow the devotion in your heart is when you sing praise to God. You know how your heart wanders, how little you really rejoice in the mighty works of God. How can you be critical of others in a proud and censorious way? You can and should sing what God has appointed. And you can tell others that show them that that's what God calls us to do. But there is no place for pride in that as if you have arrived, or something, just because you're following the standard. That you don't meet the standard of the heart, even if externally you're doing what God has appointed. Now, I've talked to you parents about this principle many times. In fact, I talked about it on the camping trip. When you correct your son for telling a lie, you ought to be repenting of the deceitfulness that you know that's in your own heart. I don't mean that every time you have to come and make a confession of all that before your child, but I mean it should be a regular thing that you are open. And that sometimes it is very helpful when you're talking to your child to say, hey, I struggle with this too. Say, you know, this is where I am deceitful. Or when you're challenging him about his materialism. Well, just a minute. You know, he's whining because you won't get the new bicycle for him or something like that. Well, you've been whining all week about how that you don't have enough. And that you wish you had more. So where did he get this thing from? It came straight from your example. You see, we can't be censorious. We have to be in there as a fellow sinner with sinners, encouraging each other to grow in the Lord. I don't mean that you refrain from correcting. It's not that you cast off your duty to correct your child when he sins and say, well, I'm a sinner too, so how could I say anything? No, God tells you to say something to your child. But you go to him with an attitude, not of a policeman who is there to say, this is what you did wrong, and I'm the law, I do everything right. But you go as one who's under the law before our mighty God and say, you know, we need to serve God, and I need to change, and you need to change. This is where we need to go, and you're not going that way. I'm going to have to chasten you even because you're not consistently doing this, and God has appointed this to help you. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have. Of course, this also means that you won't set up your own standard in place of God's standard in any way. See, this is probably the most common problem today, is that people will set up a standard of leniency because they'll say, oh, we're not supposed to judge. And so then they take what God has said and just toss it out. Now, that is the proudest, most arrogant thing in the world. How can you take what God has said and just toss it off because, you know, well, it seemed like it was too strict, or I didn't like it, or a lot of people don't like it. Jesus is not at all commanding that we throw out God's standard of judgment. He's commanding that we don't set up our own standard in place of God's, or that we don't begin to judge the motives of others, which judgment is reserved for God alone. Now we come to the fourth way that Jesus shows that his disciples are to depend on God. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, he shows that we depend on the Father by asking, seeking, and knocking. This is the heart of the gospel. I mean, here he encourages you to keep asking, seeking, and knocking. He encourages you to do that by giving you promises of what will come about if you do that. Now, if you're proud, are you seeking and asking and knocking? Are you knocking at God's door and asking and pleading with him for things? No. But look what Jesus says if you are seeking. Ask and it will be given to you. Matthew 7:7. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. But you must not forget that what he has said so far in this sermon. What is he talking about here? Is this an open invitation for the TV preacher to say to everybody, seek and you'll find. Ask and it will be given to you. You know, ask for that Mercedes that you want. Ask for perfect health. Ask for, is that what, in this whole sermon, is that what Jesus is talking about? No. We've just seen that, haven't we? It's not seeking the things of this world, what we eat and what we wear and all that. Yeah, you ask God, you're supposed to ask God for your daily bread, but that's not where you're pleading and seeking and knocking. You're pleading and seeking and knocking about righteousness. The kingdom of righteousness that he came to establish. He told you to seek that first. He said to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. To hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what you're to ask for, to seek and knock for. So this brings us to the very heart of the gospel. You call on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. Save me, the sinner. That's how saving faith is evidenced. Calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus concludes his sermon with an urgent plea to enter his kingdom. He issues this call in verse 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So what he's talking about here, people come into the kingdom outwardly by a wide gate, and they end up being cast out. It's clear that's what he's saying. You have to come in the way that we just talked about, where you're broken and you see that you need righteousness and you look to God for that. If you come in to the church to strut about and to say, "Look how good I am and look at what I'm doing," then you're going to be cast out. It's the wrong way. Matthew 7:13 through 14. Jesus admits that the way is narrow and that it's difficult. He admits that many people don't come in that way. You want to do what everybody does? That's the broad way. See, we want to do it ourselves. "Oh, I can't look at what God says the broad way." We do what everybody else says. Everybody in the church I'm talking about. The church, the broader church. We want to do it ourselves. We don't want to look to God. So we're very easily led astray because of that. We're led to take the wrong way to God. Some way other than the way of faith. Jesus graciously warns you to watch out for two dangers. First, the danger of listening to false prophets. Chapter 7, verse 15 to 20. They'll entice you because they give you ways to depend on yourself instead of on God's saving grace. He says that you will be able to identify these false teachers by their fruit. They won't have the fruits that Jesus is calling for in this sermon. A teacher's life is open to public inspection. If there is no fruit, then he should not be teaching. I've often been distressed when churches don't uphold standards that God requires for teachers. If you follow such teachers, then you're going to be led astray. Because what are they doing? They have put themselves up as a standard. They're following a different standard. They're not following the standard that cannot be kept by us in our sinful condition, that we seek God and look to Him for. They're following a standard that they can do themselves. And make no mistake, if they reject God's word at any point, they don't like this, they don't like that, and they reject it. Who's the authority then? Not God anymore. It's not His word. It's them. You're responsible about what you hear. Secondly, Jesus warns about the danger of pretended righteousness. We've already talked about that a lot, but He does it again because it's such a big problem. Verses 21 through 23. The wide path is the path in which there is not such brokenness in us as we see in the Beatitudes. It is the path in which disciples are satisfied with themselves instead of poor in spirit and hungering for righteousness. It's the path in which God's standard is looked at as a keepable standard, in which disciples are proud of their use of the means of grace when they worship, or when they sing praise, when they give alms, when they do their prayers, all of these things. Now, look at what Jesus says about you if you have only a pretended righteousness in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's quite a thing to say. People in the kingdom are going to be cast out. Notice that those Jesus speaks about here are claiming to be His disciples. They are not those who openly reject Him. This isn't the guy in the world that's saying, "Oh, I don't want anything to do with that." This is the person in church. They feel that they have done much for Him, but they have failed to come to terms with what He really requires. My friends, you must not reject what Jesus says in this sermon. Jesus urges you not to reject what He says. He urges you to accept it. Some people have looked at the high standard of this sermon. They've said, "It's too hard. Surely it doesn't apply to everyone. There are just certain Christians. You know, there's saints and then there's ordinary Christians. And the saints can do all these things Jesus told them. But the ordinary Christians, they don't have to do this. You know, it's just too much." Those who do this often say that this sermon doesn't pertain even. Some of them say that it doesn't even pertain to Christians at all. Some have said that it doesn't belong to Christians, but it was just for the Jews, and that now Jesus has an easier way for us. But you see, we should listen to what Jesus himself says, shouldn't we? He shows that the eternal destiny of every person is bound up in whether or not he or she hears what Jesus says in this sermon. He speaks in very absolute terms to all who hear this sermon. Look at Matthew 7:24. Therefore, who does that include? Whoever hears these sayings of mine. It's not some people it doesn't apply to. It applies to everyone who hears it. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see, there's two things here. He's talking about these sayings of mine. That's the sermon. What he's just preached. These sayings. The things that we have just looked at that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And secondly, notice what I emphasized when I was reading it. He says, whoever hears and everyone who hears. These expressions make it clear that this sermon pertains to everybody. Jesus says plainly, everybody who hears, Jesus says plainly that your eternal destiny depends on whether you build your life on what he preaches in the sermon. If you hear and obey, you will be blessed. If you hear and you do not obey, you will fall, and your fall will be great. If anyone wants to say that this sermon applied only to the Jews, you need to recognize what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. He said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded. Well, what did Jesus do? Do we have any examples of his teaching? Yes. Right here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus preached and taught when he went around preaching the gospel. So teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. The manifesto of King Jesus. No wonder we find the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, exposited again and again in all the gospel. I mean, in Acts and in the epistles of the apostles. They went everywhere, commanding everyone to repent. That's what they did. What Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, to turn against their own way and to embrace God's way, to be broken about what they are as the Beatitudes require, to measure themselves up against God's standard without changing it or making it external or superficial, and to depend completely upon God for the blessing. Because I don't have it in me to ask, to seek, to knock, to pursue. Now perhaps you would say, but isn't it setting up works righteousness to require people to obey this sermon with all of its high demands? I say, not at all. This is the gospel. Review the first three points of this sermon that I have shown you today. It's the way to be saved. First, see that you have no righteousness of your own. Right? Poor in spirit. Mourning because of it. Meek, looking for direction from outside. Hungering and thirst asking for righteousness because you don't have it. You are poor and mourning because you know that you don't have it. And then secondly, instead of lowering the standard when you see that you don't meet it, keep it where it belongs. Accept it as it is. The very thing that violates this sermon is to lower God's standard of righteousness so that you no longer feel the pain of coming short. That's what the Pharisees did, trying to establish their own righteousness, changing the standard. When they did, they were no longer dealing with God. They were dealing really with an idol. And then thirdly, what I said was the very heart of the gospel itself. Here you are taught to pray and fast with sincerity, pleading with God to establish His kingdom, to forgive you of your sins, to deliver you from evil. You are to ask, to knock, to seek God's help. This is not works righteousness. This is gospel faith that cries out to God for mercy as a sinner. You are called in this chapter to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not to establish your own. And this injunction should be clearer to you now than it was even to those who first heard Jesus preach it, because you live after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know that He had to be crucified in order to take away your sins, in order to establish a kingdom of righteousness. And you know that He rose again to establish that kingdom. And you know that He poured out His Spirit on the church so that we could have life in Him, that we might be given the Spirit who begins that good work in every believer and continues it until it's complete. So let me make it as clear as I can. Unless you are united with Jesus Christ in opposition to sin, then you are at odds with Him, with this King Jesus who came to establish righteousness in a world of sin. You are at cross purposes with Him. You're not a part of His true kingdom, only outwardly. And I testify to you that on the last day, you will hear the words that He said, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." He only knows you if you have joined the rebellion against the rebellion. He came to establish righteousness. What zeal He has for this kingdom of righteousness. What sacrifices He made for this kingdom of righteousness to be established. Come and join Him in His rebellion against the rebellion. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are a God who has a standard that we cannot keep. Lord, because we are sinners, because we are fallen, when You created us, we could keep it. But because our whole race fell into sin and rebellion against You, we are in a state where we are incapable of keeping Your righteous standard. Father, we praise You that You are such a holy God, such a pure God, that your standard cannot be set aside or toyed with. But we also praise You, O Lord, that You have provided a kingdom of righteousness that we may enter into it. And we pray that we would not come into this kingdom in some kind of a superficial way where we act like that we don't need a crucified Savior, and where we act like that we don't need a transforming Holy Spirit to work in us. Father, help us to come as those who are broken and poor and needy, to have what we do not have in ourselves, to find what we do not have. Father, we plead with You, establish Your kingdom among us, Lord. Establish the true kingdom of righteousness and help us to spread the word to the people all around us. We thank You so much that Jesus has done all that is required, because, Father, we are not able to do anything. We praise You, Lord, and we look to You for Your continued working in us. Fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving. Lord, we were absolutely desperate, and You have provided for us in Christ. We praise You in His glorious name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. We have a lot to consider in coming to the Lord's Supper after hearing, going over the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? I mean, if you really get it about the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus came to establish in this sinful world, then you'll come to this table with great hunger for what Jesus offers. You don't come here to display yourself. You come here hungry for what He gives. You won't come to parade before God and others. Say, "Look at me. I'm coming to the Lord's Supper." But you come to say, "Lord, I need what only You can give to me." You come believing the gospel. You come as a starving man comes for food, as a thirsting man comes for drink. You come to Jesus as the only one who can give you the bread and the water that you need. You are poor in spirit. You are mourning and meek and hungering and thirsting to have what He promises to give you through His crucified body and His shed blood. You come seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not seeking worldly success and fame. Sure, you are thankful for your daily bread, and you ask God for it, but you come to this table seeking the bread from heaven that gives eternal life, seeking the cleansing from heaven that washes away all of your sin. Are you ready to do that? And hear the earnestness of our Lord in calling us to this table. When He came, how zealous He was to institute this sacrament for us, that He might give us encouragement in the years to come. In Luke 22:13, it says, "When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And He took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Do you see in that we just read how He describes His fervent desire to eat this Passover with them? He was delighted because He was showing them on no uncertain terms that He, as the one about to be crucified, was God's provision for everything that they needed and didn't have, for the righteousness that they needed and didn't have. "This is my body." He took the bread. "It represents my crucified body that is given for you," what He was getting ready to do on the cross. He says, "This is for you. This is what you need because you don't have it." And the shed blood, the cup, the wine, representing His blood that was shed, saying, "You've got to be cleansed because you're filthy in your sins. And this is the provision that I have for you. I'm going to be crucified." And see, He did this. He instituted it. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me," so that through the ages, the church would keep coming and doing this and remembering, Jesus is our provision. It's represented here at this table. He wants to encourage you. Don't be looking to your own righteousness. Don't be looking to works of righteousness you have done. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that has life for us. And then receive that life. He actually imparts life to us when we come seeking Him, even when we seek Him at this table. Do you want what He provides? You know, I know that your desire for the kingdom of righteousness is not as strong as it ought to be. That's part of the problem. But you see, if you desire it, then say if you desire it strongly with a huge passion. But if you just desire to have this which Jesus, then come and seek Him. Pursue this. But let me tell you that in coming to this table, you need to be a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name. And if you're not, then take care of that first. And then you can come next time when we come to the Lord's table. So we need to be sure that we come in the way that He's appointed. But you who are trusting Him, this is a wonderful opportunity for us again to refresh ourselves in the righteousness that He provides for us. So let's ask God to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread and the wine that is on this table because of what it is appointed to represent. The very body and blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. The blood that was shed and the body that was crucified. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to receive this with thanksgiving because it is our provision for eternal life. Father, Jesus crucified is our provision. And there's nothing else that can save us. And we pray that we would see that we need to be saved. Father, we are so prone to setting up our own standards and to feeling like we've accomplished what we have to accomplish. But, Father, help us to see that we haven't. Help us to see that it is Jesus alone who has accomplished what we have to accomplish and that He did it for us. And then we may come to Him and have life. And help us to live in that life. Help us, Lord, to yearn more and more to become all that He has called us to be. Father, we thank You that You accept us on the basis of His sacrifice and His life. And we come to you, Lord, with thanksgiving. And we pray that you would fill us with new life, even as we come looking for the provision that you have made. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.